Hey, good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to see you all. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 today, Ephesians 5, 15 to 21. So you can go ahead and turn there. And we are going to be talking about walking in wisdom today. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we will dive into God's Word. God, we are so thankful for your grace to us. We who are sinners, who have rebelled against you, you have extended love and grace through Jesus Christ that we might be reconciled to you. God, we're thankful that because of that, we can be adopted into your family, we can be made right before you, and we can actually live lives that are pleasing and honoring to you. And God, I pray as we study this morning and study from your word how you desire us to live, how you desire us to live wisely, that it would be for our edification, that we would be challenged and strengthened to do that better, and also that it would be for your glory, that you would be pleased with us. We thank you for the time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of my favorite places on the planet, besides the Dallas-Fort Worth area, because of you all, of course, is Broken Bow, Oklahoma. If you've never been to Broken Bow, it's only about 3.5 hours from here, but it feels like another world. There are big trees and small mountains and lakes and rivers and creeks, and it's really beautiful, and it's far enough away to feel like you're not at home, but close enough to feel like you didn't spend all of your time and energy getting there. And so Aaron and I go up to Broken Bow area probably a couple times a year. I think we went like 4 times last year, but don't tell anybody. But it's really wonderful, and we go there for retreats and also for family trips, and we'll go hiking. There's a state park there, and you can hike around the lake, and it's really beautiful. But whenever you go for a hike, you know that you can't just go for a hike, right? You have to think about it and prepare. You need to have some kind of a plan of knowing where to go, how to get into the state park, and where the trailhead is, and where that trail might take you or not take you. You need to make sure that you have some kind of a map either with you or that you recall the map from the trailhead. And then, of course, you need to have some kind of sustenance. Take a water bottle with you or some protein bars or whatever. Anyone going on any significant walk or hike without preparing for it is a fool, right? There's nothing else to say about it. And so when we come to our passage in Ephesians 5 today, we're going to think about life as a hike, a lifelong hike, right? Bo told us a couple weeks ago about how the Christian life is walking, and that's what we're going to see in Ephesians 5, that we are to walk, but that we are to walk wisely. And so actually what we're going to learn is that all Christians are both commanded and enabled by God to live wisely, to walk wisely. You see, Christians, not only are you commanded by God to live wisely, but you actually can if you're a genuine Christian. Why? Because God has given you what you need. He has given you the strength. He has enabled you to live and walk wisely. So we're going to be in Ephesians 5, 15 to 21. And so I'm going to read our passage, and then we're going to walk through it together. Ephesians 5, 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, you remember that the first 3 chapters of Ephesians told us the Christian's position, what is true about the gospel and how that has changed our lives and true about our position in Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, going on to the end of the book, it talks about the Christian's practice. How do we live in response to everything we learned about God and His gospel? And so in chapter 4, verse 1, we started talking about walking in unity. We read in Ephesians 4, 1, Paul, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In chapter 4, verse 17, he talked about walking in new life, walking no longer as the Gentiles walk. In 5:2, he told us to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And then last time when Steve taught, we talked about walking in purity. Ephesians 5:8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And so here, when we come to 5 verse 15, we're actually going to start the last major section of the book, running from 5:15 all the way through the middle of chapter 6, talking about walking in wisdom. Walking in wisdom. And here today, we're going to really hone in on what does that mean and what does that look like. But we're going to learn that all Christians are both commanded and enabled by God to live wisely. So, three steps we're going to see in our passage today. Paul's going to give us three sets of commands, three steps to walking wisely. And the first one we see in verses 15 and 16 is that we are to walk with diligence. We are to walk with diligence. So then the question is, well, what's diligence? Well, Merriam-Webster, we're very thankful for them, says diligence is steady, earnest, and energetic effort, devoted and painstaking work and application to accomplish a task. The idea is to work hard, but also to work hard with care, to work hard well toward the task. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27, it contrasts a lazy man who doesn't roast his prey, but it says the precious possession of a man is diligence. Diligence, that skill of working hard and working hard with care for the right goal, is a precious thing. So how are we to walk with diligence? Well, Paul tells us in verse 15, by paying attention. The first thing he tells us is you need to pay attention. If you want to live wisely, pay attention. Verse 15, he says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. So then you have to ask, what's the therefore? Well, really, it's pointing all the way back to chapter 4, verse 1, which also said, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Well, what is that? In light of the gospel, in light of everything that we learn, chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. In light of the fact that you are a sinner, dead in your trespasses and sins, and yet you are made alive in Christ, and now Gentiles and Jews have been brought together into a church that can actually worship and honor God together. In light of that, do this. In light of all that, walk wisely. But you'll notice in verse 15, it also says walking as wise, not as unwise men, but as wise. Well, you remember back to what we learned last week about the call to moral purity. What are we living in contrast to? The immorality and impurity of the world. We are not to walk as the world walks. We are to walk wisely as God has called us to. So, be careful how you walk. And you guys remember when Bo opened his sermon a couple weeks ago and talked about walking and reading about walking and all that boring stuff, right? But what's the idea? Is walking is a good metaphor for life because it's over and over, it's repetitive and routine. And so here, when we talk about how you walk in verse 15, what does he mean? Well, Paul is talking about our normal patterns of life, your normal behaviors. Or Pastor Tom says, your predictable patterns of behavior. This is, let's just say, it's your everyday life. Is your everyday life going to demonstrate that you're walking wisely or unwisely? So, you have patterns. You have habits in your life, whether you like it or not. Honestly, the first step to walking wisely is just to recognize that you have patterns and habits in your life. And then you say, well, are they good patterns and good habits or bad habits? Well, one test is, did you intentionally create that habit in a way to honor and glorify God? Or did that habit just happen to you because, by default, or as a friend of mine used to say, by deflesh, right? Are these habits that you built to honor God, or are they these habits built based on your sinful desires? We all have habits in our lives. We need to recognize that, and we need to work that our habits in our lives, our walking, isn't as unwise men. One dictionary said, this is the one who lacks the power of proper discernment, the foolish one. You know, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. We are not to live as fools. We are not to live like the James chapter 1 man who is doubting and therefore he is unstable in all his ways. You know, can believers live at times unwisely? Of course we can. Otherwise we wouldn't have this command from Paul here. But what's the ultimate expression of unwisdom? It's the one who is an unbeliever, who has rejected God's call of the gospel, that thinks that they will be fine on their own when they are headed to eternal destruction. We can't live like them. And let's just be clear, them is us before Christ. We can't live like us before Christ. We can't live like the world. We must live rather, notice verse 15, as wise. Well, what is being wise? It's being discerning and taking knowledge and properly applying it. You could take that in a secular sense, and you could say, okay, a good doctor is wise medically. He knows things about biology, and he's able to properly apply that knowledge, and so he is showing wisdom in his skill. Well, that's true. But whenever we read about wisdom in the Bible, it's always bigger than that, isn't it? It's wise not in some skill. It's wise in the truth. It's wise in what really matters in life. It's wise according to what God's word says. Proverbs 15:21, folly is joy to him who lacks sense. The foolish man loves being foolish, but a man of understanding walks straight. You know, one of the challenges that I had it come to mind as I studied this passage is do I have my mind set and calibrated that God's word is wisdom and that the wisdom of the world is foolishness, right? Right? Or do I let my mind think that, oh yeah, they're saying good stuff out there? No, we come back to the truth of Scripture. Wisdom is what God has told us. So this first verse, verse 15, tells us clearly that we are to walk wisely. But notice a little more carefully, a little more precisely, what the actual command here is. The command is not to walk wisely. What's the command? Therefore, be careful to walk wisely. All right? Now, why does he say be careful? Literally, the idea here is to see accurately, or in our parlance, we would say something like pay attention, watch where you're going, watch your step, be careful, beware. You see, it's your job as a Christian to pay attention to your life. My older brother likes to say, Christian is a thinking man's religion. You see, a lot of Christians think that they can just turn their brain off and they might be able to just coast. That's not true. Christianity, you have to think, you have to pay attention, you got to keep your eyes open. We're called to be sober-minded. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, said this, see that you walk carefully with exactness. That's the meaning. The opposite would be walking carelessly and without proper guidance and forethought. We cannot leave the Christian life to chance. We must make wise decisions and seek to do the will of God. When a man wants to build a house, he first draws the plan so he knows what he's doing. Yet how many Christians plan their days so that they use their opportunities wisely? Proverbs 14, verse 8 says, the wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way. Write this one down. Proverbs 14, verse 8. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. You see, what Proverbs says is that someone who is wise is someone who properly self-evaluates and assesses their life, their walk, their way. We are to pay attention. We are to live the Christian life. And that means turning our brains on and paying attention. Let me just ask you some questions. Let me give you some ideas here of what application of this might look like. Now, some of this is going to venture well into thus saith Joshua territory, and you just take for whatever's helpful, okay? But listen to some of this and just be honest with yourself. Opening your eyes to your surroundings, the path that your life is on, is the path that your life is on a good, God-glorifying, you-edifying path? Are you walking carelessly next to a cliff of temptation and sin and you're getting way too close? Are you careful to evaluate new elements that come into your path, new relationships or new opportunities or job choices or entertainment choices? Do you evaluate them or do you just let them fall in front of you? Are you willing to critically think and assess the various aspects of your life? And here's the key. Are you willing to change the habits in your life if necessary to make them honor God? Are you evaluating your life's priorities? When's the last time you sat down and wrote down my goals for next year, 5 years, or 10 years from now? What are those? And if you write down a few things and say, wow, none of those actually line up with what God's word says, well, scratch them and get some new goals. And then when you have those goals set, yeah, this is what I want our life to look like in the next year. Or are you actually going to do anything about it? Or are you going to write the same thing down a year from now? Evaluate those according to God's word, and then look for biblical ways where you can actually start working toward those goals. You see, we are to walk with diligence. We're supposed to be honest with ourselves and self-evaluating, being careful how you walk. We walk with diligence by paying attention, but we also walk with diligence, look at verse 16, by being efficient. Verse 16 says, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Now, what do I mean by efficient? Well, efficient, according to dictionary.com, is performing or functioning in the best possible manner with the least waste of time and effort. So trying to get something done without wasting a bunch of time and effort on it. Is that really a biblical quality? Well, according to verse 16, it is. Making the most of your time. Now, that making the most of, some of your Bibles might say redeem the time or buy up the time or something like that. It's a finance term. The idea is that you are spending to gain, okay? You're buying up something. Now, sometimes we use that in a salvific sense, right? Back in Galatians chapter 4, it says that Christ redeemed us, right? He bought us back from the slave market of sin and brought us into his family. But sometimes it's used more literally, like a finance transaction. In 1 Chronicles 21, King David said, "No, I will surely buy it for the full price." So the question is, okay, it's buying. What do we mean about buying time? What is that? Well, if you have your finances and you have a financial planner or someone who gives you advice on that, one of their jobs, and hopefully they do it well, is to tell you when is a good time to buy and when's a good time to sell, to spend, right? That's their job. Well, Paul here is telling you that the life you are in now, this is the time to buy, all right? We are to buy up time. Why? Because in the next life, you can spend as much time as you want, right? We buy the time now. We redeem the time. We don't let it go to waste. We don't let it get away from us. We use all of it to glorify God and accomplish his will in our lives. In the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, it says this is making the most of the opportunity. So then the question comes, why do we have to make the most of our time? What's the point? Well, one reason is because life is short. Romans 13 walks through and talks about how we are to obey governing authorities, and then it goes from that and says you are to love your neighbor, and then it gets to the end, and you know why you have to love your neighbor and obey authorities? This is going to surprise you. Because life is short. Romans 13:11, do this knowing the time that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. You know why you're supposed to obey and be a good witness and love other people? Because you're almost done. Life is almost over. You're almost to heaven. Finish strong. Now, in beginnings, my young marrieds group, sometimes I'll ask them what the average age of death in America is. Why? Because you calculate that back and you see what time do I have left? And of course, they're all young and they know the answer because I've asked them a bunch of times. It's 78, by the way. And they'll calculate, yeah. But man, some of you in this room, you think you have your whole life ahead of you. And some of you in this room are thinking you're playing with house money, right? But there is a time. The time is coming soon when you will not be here. Buy up the time now. Why do we make the most of our time? Because life is short. Or Warren Wiersbe said, the brevity of life is a strong argument for making the best use of the opportunities God gives us. And another commentary said, the opportunity missed will never return. Let it be used to the full. But what if you're like me, and you look back on your life and you think, I've wasted time. Days, months, years of my life I wish I could have back. What do you do then? Well, Matthew Henry comments on that. Our time is a talent given to us by God for some good end, and it is misspent and lost when it's not employed according to God's design. If we have lost our time, we must endeavor to redeem it by doubling our diligence and doing our duty for the future. How do you make up for lost time? You make up for lost time. Don't spend the next year complaining about the year that you lost. Look ahead, work hard, double down, and make the most of your time. But there's a second reason why we have to make the most of our time. It's here in our verse. You see, in verse 16 it says, because the days are evil. Now, you would expect Paul to say, make the most of your time because the days are what? Are short. The days are few. There's not many left. That's not what he says. He says the days are evil. Like in Galatians 1:4, this present evil age. And one commentary said, if the days were evil then when Paul wrote the letter, what must their condition be today? Do you think we live in a present evil age? Of course we do. The days are evil. Make the most of your time. Well, what's the point there? Well, we learn from Romans 13 that time is not on your side. Life is short. We learn here from Ephesians 5 that the world is not on your side because the days are evil. So what is that? Nothing in your environment wants you to honor and glorify God except the Holy Spirit in you. You understand? God wants you to walk wisely and live wisely, but time is not on your side. The world's not going to help you. Your sinful flesh is out to get you. Satan wants to tempt you away. But when it comes down to it, we can walk wisely because God has given us the strength to do it. Again, let me think through some application here with you. Again, take this for what it's worth and throw it all away if it's not. But just thinking through your time. And let me just be clear before I read these, some of these questions. The goal of being efficient to walk with diligence is not to get more done that has no eternal significance. Okay, I watched 10 shows today instead of 9. Okay, is that the point? No, how can we maximize our time in a way that honors God, in a way that loves others, in a way that builds up the church and spreads the gospel and all the things the Bible tells us to do? How can we maximize our time for those things? Let me give you some thoughts. Are you cognizant of your time day to day? Do you consistently estimate your time poorly, thinking your tasks will take you shorter than they do or longer than they do? Do you struggle with punctuality or arriving on time? Do you often feel bored or unsure of how to use your time? Or do you often feel overwhelmed and overly busy? Do you have a calendar? And how often do you check that calendar? And how often do you evaluate what gets to go on your calendar? And if you were to evaluate how you spend your time, how much of the things on your calendar had real, lasting, eternal significance? Evaluate your schedule and priorities and make sure that the best things that you want to be doing to honor the Lord are the things that get the best time, and ruthlessly cut the things that are a waste. And maybe you cut all the things that are a waste and now you have an empty calendar. What a wonderful opportunity. You call me. I got all kinds of things I can give you to do. Try to get organized, making sure you have some kind of a calendar or a task list and a file storage system that works. You know, clean out your desk or your bedroom or your closet somewhere that you're, so that you're not wasting time looking for things that you should be able to get to. Make sure that you establish rhythms of life that are healthy and helpful, a consistent bedtime routine or morning routine, a spiritual disciplines pattern, updating your calendar and task list, and so on. Again, these are different ideas, things that might be helpful to you. There's a number of godly, helpful books that I've read in the past on these things. If you want to talk to me more about those later, we can. But we want to make the most of our time. Again, not just for our own self, not so that we can be lazy more often by getting our work done faster. We want to be making the most of our time so that we can honor God. You guys remember the song we sing up in church called He is Worthy? Okay, it's written by a guy named Andrew Peterson. He's a Christian singer-songwriter. He's written a lot of things. He's written music, but he also writes books. And he wrote a book called The God of the Garden. It's a very fun book to read, but it is actually about trees, which is a very interesting topic. But he tells the story at the end of that book about how his parents, his aging parents, his dad was a Baptist pastor for a long time. And when they were getting close to retirement age, they convinced the deacons of their Baptist church, they'd always lived in the parsonage next to the church, right? They convinced the deacons of their Baptist church to let them buy a little plot of land outside of town, and then they kind of renovated it and planted a garden. They named it Shiloh. So he tells that story, and then he makes this application. I have faith that there is a resurrection coming, and our present sufferings are nothing to the glory that will be revealed in us. I don't know if some redeemed Shiloh will occupy that little corner of Florida, but I believe this. In some sense, we're all living in a parsonage longing for a true home. And in the same way, Art and Janice Peterson grew younger as they poured their love into Shiloh and fashioned a garden there. We priests of the new creation will be clothed immortal to reign over our own gardens, and will do it without the specter of death hovering over it all, taunting us with the sorrow of time and the lie of futility. Glory be to God. Listen to this. Glory be to God. Time itself will be redeemed because it will no longer be an adversary but a friend. An everlasting Sabbath, an unending feast. And if my mom and dad made Shiloh new in 30 years, think what they'll do with a million. I love that. We buy up the time. We redeem the time. We make the most of our time now. Why? Because the time is coming when we can spend it. for eternity with Christ. We are to walk with diligence. We are to pay attention and to be efficient. But the second set of commands here comes in verse 17. We are to walk with direction. Verse 17 says, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So then, if this is our goal, if we are to walk wisely and to walk diligently, don't be foolish. Don't be the unwise man that we just talked about, the one who lacks prudence and good judgment and sense. You see, being foolish, 1 Peter 2:15 tells us, is the opposite of doing God's will. But rather, he says, you are to understand or to comprehend what God's will is. Now, what's ironic about that statement is because you in your own strength cannot understand what God's will is, right? Romans 3:10, there is none, Romans 3:10 and 11, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. You can't understand God and his will until God changes you. You see, God is the one who opens their minds to understand the scripture. Now, when I thought about that, and as I was reading this passage, I remembered all the times in the Gospels when it says the disciples didn't understand, right? It says they hadn't gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. But you know what it says later? It says, then they understood. You see, sometimes God is kind and gives us understanding over time. Things that we didn't understand, we understand later by his grace. We, if we are truly in Christ and we have the Holy Spirit in us, we can understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's our job to do. Now, what is God's will? Let me give you a really simple definition. Write down, it's just a couple words. This is Joshua's definition, okay? When you think of God's will, I think of God's decisions based on God's desires. The decisions God makes, God's decisions based on God's desires. Now, I didn't just make that up. That's from the scripture, okay? In Daniel chapter 4, it talks about how God does according to his will. But earlier in that chapter, it says God bestows it on whom he wishes. So God makes decisions, but he makes decisions based on what he wishes, what he wants, his desires, okay? Now, this is a whole thing. This is a series of messages on what the will of God is, all right? But let me give you the highlights. When we talk about God's will, we need to understand two things. First, we need to understand God's sovereign will. Theologians call this God's sovereign will or his will of decree. I'm going to read you a paragraph out of our Countryside Distinctives, okay? It says this: "We believe God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens in his universe." Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. God has supreme and unfettered freedom and power to act. Sovereign is what God is. By virtue of being God, he rules. Providence is what he does. He carries out his rule by actually administrating every detail in his creation." So when you think of God's sovereign will, think of everything that has ever come to pass and everything that ever will come to pass in the entirety of human history. That is God's sovereign will, because God rules over everything. Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Or Isaiah 46:9-10, God says there, "I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So what is included under the will of God, the sovereign will of God? Everything. God is sovereign over all of it. So how do we know what God's sovereign will is? Well, you wait. You wait and see what happens, and then you'll know that was God's sovereign will. But there's a second aspect of God's will that we see in the scripture, and that is what theologians call God's moral will. God's moral will. What is that? God's decisions based on God's desires, what he desires for people to do. And so Gary Friesen, in his book, he says, "God's moral will consists of the revealed commands in the Bible that teach how people ought to believe and live." So when you think of God's moral will, what is that? God's moral will. God's will revealed to you, what God actually wants you to do with your life. It's here in the Bible, okay? So we have God's sovereign will, what's actually going to happen, and God's moral will revealed in Scripture. Now, here's the question. is, do those things intersect? Well, of course. Every time that you do something that is honoring to God, according to what the Bible says, you are living in God's moral will, and because it's actually happening, you're in God's sovereign will. Well, what about when people don't do God's moral will? They disobey the Bible. You disobey the Bible. Well, you're still in God's sovereign will because he's ruling over all things, but God's moral will is being thwarted and slighted and disobeyed and rebelled against. God's still sovereign. He's still the king. He's still in charge. You're the one who's disobeying, right? So, then we come to, how do we know God's moral will? Well, like I said, it's clear in the scripture. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But also, the Bible tells us that God's moral will in the scripture was revealed in real life in a person, right? We have the written word, but we also have the incarnate word. 2 Peter 1:3 says, the true knowledge of Christ gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And then the other piece to that is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us that we need a renewed mind, a sanctified mind by the Spirit to be able to understand God's moral will. Now, there are some people that would also teach, some Christians, some evangelicals, who would teach that there is a third level of God's will. You have God's sovereign will, you have God's moral will, but you also have God's individual will. You see, God has a unique plan for your life, and for your life, and for your life, and you need to know what that will is. Well, in one sense, we could look at the scripture and say, okay, when you overlay God's moral will and sovereign will, okay, I'm living a different life than Marvin is, than Corey is, right? So sure. But a lot of people take that, and I use the example of, they think it's kind of like the Maps app on your phone. In 300 feet, turn left. And in half a mile, stop, right? And they're waiting, and maybe they're even reading the Bible, or they're sitting in a still, small place trying to hear the voice of God, and they want to know, what is God's will for me right now? And you know what? That's when you tell them, oh, I know what God's will is for you. And they say, okay, what is it? And you say, walk wisely, right? The God's word has given you everything that you need. And then, let me just say this. If you want to know more about this, there is an amazing sermon. John MacArthur spoke in 1972. It's called How to Know the Will of God. And in that, he lays out five things that the Bible says clearly are God's will for your life. You know what they are? You should be saved. You should be saved from your sin. That's God's will for you. You should be sanctified. The Holy Spirit should be making you more and more like Jesus Christ. Number three, you should be Spirit-filled. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. You should be submissive to governing authorities and rightful authorities in your life, because the Bible says you should. Number five, you should be suffering. 1 Peter says that it's a delight that we get to suffer for Christ. And at the end of all that, you know what MacArthur finishes up with? I'm going to read this to you. This is great. If you've heard John MacArthur speak, you can hear him talking when I read this, okay? He says, he finished the sermon. He said, now listen, I'm going to close. Saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering. That's the will of God. You say, John, but you didn't tell me whether I ought to go to that school, but you didn't tell me about my new job. You gave me that same old Bible stuff you always give. Give me that practical stuff. All right, you ready for this? Got another principle. You're going to eat it up. You're going to love this so much, you might not even be able to stay seated. You ready? You want to know the next thing in the will of God? If you're saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, and suffering, you know what God's will is for you? Whatever you want. I knew you'd like it. Whatever you want. You say, what do you mean, whatever you want? Listen, if you've taken care of all those things, who do you think is running your wants? God is. The psalmist said, delight in the Lord and he'll give you what? The desire of your heart. He didn't say he'd fulfill the desire. He said he'll put it there. You see, when you're saved and sanctified and Spirit-filled and all these things, and you say, well, which job should I take? Well, take the one that you think is either more honoring to God or, all things being equal, do what you want, right? The Lord has given us his will in his word. Or Kevin DeYoung wrote in his book, if you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you are in God's will, so go out and do something. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Rehearse the things that we know about God's will in the scripture. Are you consistently reading and studying the Bible so you can know how God thinks about things? That is God's moral will revealed for you. Are you praying and seeking godly counsel before you make big decisions? Are you working hard to conform the patterns of your life to the priorities you see in God's word? And here's a hard one. Are you humble and content to submit to God's sovereign will in your life, even that's not what you would choose? You see, we are to walk with diligence, being efficient and paying attention to how our lives go, but we are to walk with a direction. Well, what's the direction? God has given it to us. In the Bible, we can know how we ought to live. Third set of commands here, we are to walk with dependence. This is the rest of our section. Because in verse 18, Paul says, Another way that you are to walk wisely is to walk with dependence. Walk with dependence. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, before we get to talking about what it means to be filled by the Spirit, he gives a warning first that you are not to walk with dependence on substances. Do not depend on substances. Do not get drunk or intoxicated with wine. Now, it's worth noting that he notices here the command is not to get drunk with wine. It is not the use of wine, but the abuse of wine that is forbidden. I think we can easily and logically take that from wine to all other or drinks and alcohol and substances. The scripture does that. Often it says wine or strong drink or something like that. Now, in the Bible, wine actually can be a good thing. In Psalm 4:7, it says, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. But I'll be honest with you guys. As often as you can find verses that talk about wine or alcohol in a positive sense, you can find a lot more that warn about the dangers of these things. Matthew Henry says, note, drunkenness is a sin that seldom goes alone, but often involves men in other instances of guilt. It is a sin very provoking to God and a great hindrance to the spiritual life. How many of you guys were in our class back when we studied the life of Solomon and we studied through Ecclesiastes? Anybody? A few of us left, all right? We're dying out faster than we can be replaced, but that's okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon, the wisest man ever, apart from the Lord, of course, chose to stimulate his mind, trying to understand what is the meaning of life. And so it says, I stimulated my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. He was trying to find, where is the line between my mind guiding me wisely and what he calls taking hold of folly? How can I use alcohol and substances to stimulate this to where I'm not being foolish, or I'm not being wise anymore, but I'm being foolish? Well, just so you know, at the end of that, he says, that was all a waste. It was folly and vanity. Interestingly, back in Romans 13, where it said that we should do all this because our life is short, it also goes on to say, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Alcohol wasn't allowed in the Old Testament for the priests, and in the New Testament for the elders and deacons and the women who serve in the church, they are forbidden from being drunk or addicted to wine. Intoxication is foolishness, according to Proverbs 20, verse 1. And Proverbs 23:20 tells us that we are not to associate with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. Here's one. This one's interesting to me. Isaiah 5:22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. You ever met somebody like this where they can drink like nobody's business? And they can tell you every kind of alcohol, every kind of mixed drink, every kind of everything. Isaiah 5 says those people are most likely headed for judgment. If alcohol is your biggest and greatest passion, something is wrong. What does Paul say here? Do not get drunk with wine. Why? For that is dissipation. It's recklessness. It's loose living. One dictionary said, this is someone who spends more than his means warrant. Someone who is foolish in their everyday lives. Now, the command is clear. It is wrong to be drunk with wine or other substances. But actually, that's not the point of the text, is it? That's the illustration of the point. The point is, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Spirit. I don't know if you noticed, there's actually three of these contrasts. In verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but rather as wise men. Verse 17, do not be foolish, but rather understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Then we have to ask, what is being filled with the Spirit? Well, I again make my caveat that this is a whole series of messages, but here we go. In the Old Testament, being filled with the Spirit was a unique presence of the Holy Spirit on someone for a specific task. Back in Exodus chapter 31, we saw men being filled with the Spirit of God in all kinds of craftsmanship. You remember when they were building the tabernacle? In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 8 and 9, it says that Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the Spirit, for Moses had laid his hands on him, a specific presence of the Spirit for leading the nation after Moses passed away. Judges 14, verses 5 and 6 tells us that Samson, when a young lion came roaring towards him, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily so that he tore him as one tears a young goat. Can you imagine this guy tearing a lion in half with his hands? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is a total aside, but I remember one time Justin Turner was teaching, and he made the point that actually the Bible never tells us that Samson was a really big, strong, burly guy. He could be like the tiniest, skinniest guy you've ever met, but when the Spirit of the Lord came on him, he tears lions in half. In the Old Testament, it was clear that the filling of the Spirit was for a specific purpose. In the New Testament, when the Spirit of the Lord comes at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and then we see the Spirit of the Lord come on the church in different groups and categories, chapter 8 for the Samaritans, chapter 10 for the Gentiles, and in Corinth and Ephesus in chapter 19. And now we know that all Christians are given this indwelling by the Spirit, not filling, this indwelling by the Spirit at the moment of conversion, because Romans 8, 9 says, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, he doesn't belong to him. You see, every Christian has the Spirit of God indwelling them. But here, we learn that being filled with the Spirit is different. It's not the indwelling presence of the Spirit, it's something different. Why? Because first, it's clear here that living, being filled with the Spirit is living under His influence. He compares it to alcohol. You are either filled and drunk with alcohol, or you are filled with the Spirit. You are under control of the Spirit. And so one commentator said, thus a believer, rather than controlling himself, is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We also know that living and being filled with the Spirit is also to live dependent on the Spirit's strength. We saw that back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. The ability, the strength that we have to live a life honoring to God is by being filled with the Spirit. We'll also notice that here in verse 18 is that this is a command. To be filled with the Spirit is a command. Therefore, it can't be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes at us on conversion. This is an ongoing command, something we are continually to have happen. So then the question is, how? How do you get a filling of the Spirit? Well, if you compare Ephesians 5 with the parallel passage over in Colossians 3:16, this is what it says. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You know how you get filled with the Spirit? You read God's word, and the Spirit of God fills you with the knowledge of God through the word of God. Such that we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and it tells us the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us into the mind of Christ. How? Because it's in the Word. He gives us the Word, and He illuminates it for us in our minds. So how do you know if you're being filled with the Spirit? I want to know. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I'm going to read God's Word. How do I know that it's working? Well, there's some churches out there where we'll give you a whole lot of answers, and it's some kind of uncontrollable laughter, or it's being slain in the Spirit, or whatever. But what does the Bible say? Well, how do I know that I'm filled with the Spirit? Well, here we see in verses 19, 20, and 21, there's three marks of being filled with the Spirit. Number one is singing praise to God. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You want to know if you're filled with the Spirit? Do you love music that honors God? Are you singing praise to God? And notice this, speaking to one another, speaking amongst yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Did you know that when you stand up in big church, whatever we call it, corporate worship, and you sing, you are worshiping God. You ought to be worshiping God. But you are also singing and teaching and helping everyone around you as they are called to sing and bring praise to God as well. Sometimes it feels like we're just singing to Seth because he's right there. We're singing to all of us, right? Notice it says here, we're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, there is a whole lot of text printed about what the differences are between those three. And you know what? We don't know. And anybody that tells you they know, they're lying to you. We don't know. The best guess, I think, is that Psalms probably refers to the Jewish believers. What did they used to sing? Well, they sang the Psalms from the Old Testament. The hymns, maybe that's what the Gentile believers, the kinds of songs they used to sing. And here are the spiritual songs. What does he say? Well, it doesn't matter if it's a song from Jewish background or Gentile background or any kind of song. As long as it's a song, notice that it's spiritual. A song that honors and glorifies the true God of the Bible. That kind of song. That's the one that we should sing. We see that in Revelation chapter 5 and 14, that we are going to come before God and we are going to sing a new song. We are to sing. And notice it says, make melody with your heart. Now that's interesting. Why does he say with your heart? Well, that tells us a couple things. One, it tells us that worship is also private, even when it's public. You see, when you come up and you sing and you praise God in front of everybody, yeah, your worship is external, but it better be internal. You better be worshiping God in your heart before it comes out. But also, it tells us that it better be wholehearted worship, not just external motions. You see, it has to actually be from your heart. Not only do you worship God here when you're here, but also need to be worshiping God when you're away in the quiet of your own heart because you actually mean it. One commentary told the story of a music director and the young lady who was going to sing the special music. And he said, "Daughter, do you know that your Redeemer lives?" said the director to the soloist. And after an affirmative answer, he continued, "Well, then sing it again, and this time tell us about it." When you stand up and you sing and you praise God, is your heart in it at all? Are you worshiping God? And notice that we're not singing only to one another, because look in verse 19. We are singing and making melody with our heart to the Lord. Psalm 33, 2 and 3, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. We come and we sing and we praise God with music to him. It is to God. And you say, look, I get it. But what if I don't feel like singing? And I would say, well, go read Acts chapter 16. Because Paul and Silas were in the prison with shackles on their feet. And you know what kept them up all night? It wasn't the prison. It was them singing hymns and praising. Do you love God-honoring music? Do you participate in praising God both in corporate worship and in private? And when you sing in church, is your heart really in it? That is a mark of being filled with the Spirit. You say, man, I am struggling to love music that honors God. And just so you know, it doesn't say anything in here about genre and how fast the tempo is. It says music that honors and worships the Lord. Man, I struggle with that. You need to be filled by the Spirit with the Word of God so that you can know that that is a right response to Him. Second mark of being filled with the Spirit is giving thanks to God. Sometimes this goes with the singing praises, but sometimes it's separate. Always giving thanks, verse 20, for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, thanksgiving, one commentary said, is grateful acknowledgement of benefits received. How many of you guys like to give thanks before your meals? That's good. Jesus did that. In Matthew chapter 15, it says that he took the 7 loaves and the fish in front of all those 5,000 and more people. And it says, giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. It's a good thing to pray and thank God for the meal. But make sure you pray like Jesus and not like Jimmy Stewart. Did y'all ever see that movie Shenandoah, old movie with Jimmy Stewart? He's the farmer and in Virginia around the time of the Civil War. And his wife, before she died, told him that he had to raise all their kids as Christians. And so he sits them all down for dinner and he prays and he says this, "Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, harvested it. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel. But we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for the food we're about to eat. Amen." Do you think that is giving thanks for all things? No, we thank the Lord always for all things. Psalm 34:1, "I bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And notice verse 20, "We give thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does that mean? It means two things. It means one, we're giving thanks according to what Jesus Christ is like and what he is worth and what he has told us. We give thanks truthfully, but also we give thanks because of his work. We can't give thanks to God except for Jesus Christ, except for what he has done for us. Colossians 3:17 says, "We are giving thanks through Jesus to God the Father." One commentary said this: "We praise and give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The name summarizes all that he is, and it is because of what he is and what he's done for the believer in redemption and in gaining access to the Father that thanksgiving can be and should be done in his name." Do you have a pattern of thankfulness in your heart and in your life, or a pattern of discontentment and complaining? Do you work to give thanks to God for all things at all times? Or are there areas of your life you're tempted to withhold thanks about because you're not happy? We are to give thanks to God. That's being filled with the Spirit. Third, giving thanks. Third, submitting humbly to one another is the third mark of being filled with the Spirit. Verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We'll have to go through this quickly, but actually this is the start of the next section, because next week we're going to talk about how this submission works in marriage, and then we're going to talk about the week after that how submission works in parents and children and slaves and masters. But let me just give you a couple thoughts here. The idea of submission and authority in the Bible does not indicate intrinsic value. It doesn't mean that when it says wives should submit to their husbands, that wives are inferior, that they're not as valuable to God. We know that for a lot of reasons, but here's an easy one. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was a boy, it says that he went and was in subjection to them. Who was he in subjection to? His parents, his sinful parents, Joseph and Mary. And was he worth less than them? Was he less valuable than them? Of course not. Another thought is that submission and authority is designed specifically into certain human relationships. We're going to talk about wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters. In 1 Peter 5, it talks about church members and elders. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about citizens submitting to government. There are certain areas of society that God has designed submission and authority into. But that submission and authority in those relationships doesn't obligate you to the same response in every relationship. Let me give you an example. Wives are called to submit to their own husbands, not to every man in every context. Or you're not obligated to obey your neighbor in the same way you're obligated to obey your boss at work, right? Or if you knew a congressman, let's say, they said, hey, you have to do whatever I say. You say, no. If you and all the rest of the congressmen make a law that says that, then we'll talk, right? But just one person outside of the authority, you're not obligated to do that. Another thought here is submission and authority does not apply to every relationship in the same way, but your heart of humility and deference does apply to every relationship. Notice here he says, we are to be subject to one another. Matthew Henry says, there is a mutual submission that Christians owe to one another, condescending to bear one another's burdens, and we must be of a yielding and submissive spirit. Romans 12:10 says we're to give preference to one another in honor. And Galatians 5:13 we studied said, through love, serve one another. You see, what is being taught here is not that every person is in legal subjection to every other person. That wouldn't work. But rather that every Christian is to have a heart of humility and submissiveness to the desires and needs of others. And just so you know, this here, this is a command. This isn't an optional upgrade for the good Christian. Every Christian is called to have this kind of humility. But notice why. Look at verse 21. In the fear of Christ. Why are we humble and willing to go along with everyone else? Because we give that respect to Christ. You see, we are willing to treat Christ's bride, his people, well, and to give up our own desires and our own wants for the sake of others humbly. Why? Because Christ deserves that. But there's a caution here, the expositor's commentary mentions. This mutual submission here in verse 21 does not negate or relativize all the things that follow. Just because we are all to be in subjection to one another, this humility, doesn't mean that wives don't have to submit to their husbands or children don't have to submit to their parents. Of course, those things are true, and we'll study them in the next couple weeks. But the question here is, does your life demonstrate humility and deference to others, especially in the church? Or what others describe you as selfish and overly opinionated and always wanting your own way? Do you treat others with the respect that you would treat Christ? We are to be filled with the Spirit by, and we can see that, by singing praise to God, giving thanks to God, and being willing to submit to one another. But that's just one of the ways that we walk wisely. You see, if we were to go on a hike let's pretend, like a lifelong hike, like the Christian life. We need to be prepared. We need to be able to walk wisely. While we walk diligently, we need to have a plan and be intentional and have discipline and efficiency. We need to know where we're going, walking with purpose and focus on God's glory and the gospel and the Christ-likeness of believers as revealed in God's word. And we need to walk with dependence. We need to trust the guide. We walk with trust and dependence on the Holy Spirit according to his strength. He will never leave us or forsake us, but he will give us everything we need for life and godliness. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Let's pray. God, you're so good and so kind to us. God, there is so much truth in your word, we could never get to the depths of it. God, we've covered a lot of things this morning. I pray that you would give clarity to our minds and hearts as we desire to learn from your word. And God, I pray that we would be those who desire to live and walk wisely day after day, week after week, that it would be for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.